Bit of exercise for you, because I want you to stand up again. I want you to greet one another, and just to give you something that will prep you for where I'm going at the start of the message, share with at least one other person your favorite game. Okay, your favorite game. Could be a sport, it could be a board game, could be a game on television. Share with one another. Now greeting takes on a new dimension, doesn't it? That is. Football. It's good to be here, Don. Thank you, Don. I appreciate it. Okay, I'm going to ask you to be seated. It seems that little exercise went over way better than I anticipated. Did we have any Scrabble? Oh, good. There you go. Any risk? Oh, there we go. Hockey? There, I know at least one person. Poker? Okay, there you... There, we wanted to test you out there. Well, like you, we enjoy an array of games. I like any sport, hockey, football, baseball, like games on TV. I'm an old Jeopardy fan, Wheel of Fortune, Family Feud. Don't watch it often, but I enjoy those kinds of TV game shows, and of course, all kinds of board games. But a game that's right now most popular at the Mackey household is dominoes. And in fact, for Christmas, Melissa got a game called Mexican Train Dominoes. And we've been into it whenever we get a chance. Last weekend, we were playing on Friday night for a while, and we got down to the sixes. And I was winning quite convincingly. No strategy. To me, I've always regarded dominoes as a game of luck as you try to connect and match things up. We played again on Saturday night to finish the game off, and all of a sudden, Heather started winning, and literally winning all the time. She claims that she had figured out a strategy. She said, "I have come up with the secret to dominoes." And of course, I immediately laughed it off. How can there be that kind of strategy or secret in a game of luck? But I kid you not, all those next rounds, she won every round, did not even have to pick up another tile. And she is not telling me the secret. And I'm wondering if maybe one... Why are you clapping? I've got a competitive streak. Maybe someone can talk to Heather afterwards and see if she'll give up that secret. For her, connecting the dominoes Saturday night just was as easy as anything. and I happened to be the player who ended up with a lot of tiles that were disconnected. You know, sometimes that's the way it is in life. There's times where we feel like we're connecting well, that relationships and other parts of life are connecting really well, and there's parts that feel very disconnected. When we think of connecting, we think of things even like Facebook. You need to know that I am a Facebooker. I don't do a lot of posting. I do a fair bit of creeping. No. Well, actually, I do a fair bit of creeping. It's a great way to check up on your kids and members of the congregation. Surprising what I can find out about people on Facebook. But I have someone who is a Facebook friend. Now, this is kind of comical because I've yet to truly figure out who she is. I think I knew her from camp days. But I have a policy: if you ask to be my friend, I'll be your friend. Isn't that a nice policy? The downside is you end up with two or three people who you're wondering now, who is that person? But that's one of the risks that you take. But this person, who I don't really know well, is the person who has the most friends of anybody who ever Facebooks me. And she just yesterday sent this cartoon along, which I think has got a powerful message about Facebook. He had over 2,000 Facebook friends. I was expecting a bigger turnout. Now that's got a powerful message. Think about that. Ponder it. Powerful message there. There's a whole lot of people who are connecting via Facebook. But is it what we would call deep, thriving friendships? Quite an interesting take on it. Of course, we could come back and say, well, the church is different. The church, of course, just naturally, is a connecting place. Which is why a few months ago I was attracted by this quote that comes from Randy Frazee's book on connecting. Church is the last place you should feel alone in a crowd. So why do so many Christians feel so disconnected? Wow. Church is that place where you should never feel alone in a crowd. But more and more, many Christians feel so disconnected. I hope you've been keeping track. Maybe after the service you'll have to come up to take a look at our big heart, which is kind of our motto, our symbol for this series. You'll see that the next piece of the jigsaw just has those words, the connecting church. Are we a connecting church? Are we a church where there are those who feel disconnected? And if that's the case, is there anything we can do about it? Heather talked about a secret to connecting the domino tiles. I'm going to let you in on what has been the ongoing secret. We've revealed it. We've talked about it over the last few weeks. The secret to thriving relationships is the way of love. We're saying in life, for many of us, we're not satisfied with just surviving. We want a thriving life. We want relationships that are thriving, not just surviving. So the secret to thriving relationships is the way of love. But today I also want to suggest that there is a deeper secret to the connecting church, to the church as a truly loving community. Not a superficial place where people connect superficially, but a place of true, authentic, genuine community. The deeper secret we're going to reveal as the message moves on. So we start with a premise that the secret to thriving relationships in any relationship is the way of love. when we look specifically, as we focus now in a context for loving relationships, that being the church, we want to look at what this deeper secret is that will help us to be truly connected, not just disconnected. Now, I want to just present a biblical foundation for the church as community, and I'm going to go through this section quickly. You have a section in your bulletin where you can jot down some of these references. One of my goals is that you would jot down some of these references, and maybe even later today, or if you have some time this week, you'll make reference to these verses. These are some statements that we looked at last week that just builds a case for community and relationships in general. So we said from Genesis 1:26 that our God, we celebrated God as our maker this morning in our worship. Our God is a communal God. The Trinity speaks of relationship, the Father, Son, and the Spirit. So God made us in His image. Whether you know it or not, we are created with relational DNA. We were created for relationship with God and with one another. And because of sin, when there was sin entering the human scene, there is separation, there is alienation from God and from one another, and God's plan of redemption is all about reconciling human beings to God, and in the same way, we become reconciled to one another. Just before the crucifixion, Jesus prayed that we would celebrate, that we would experience oneness and unity. This was on the heart of Christ just before He was crucified. He knew that when He died on the cross, He would be accomplishing great and wonderful things, and He prayed that people like you and me would experience unity, that we would be, in fact, experiencing thriving relationships. 1 John, that reference should be 1 John. You know what? I don't know what that reference should be. I just go down to 1 John 1 and 7, which talks about the fact that God is light and that if we are walking the light, we will have fellowship with one another. And then Revelation 21 gives us an indication that into the future, when we think of heaven, heaven will be a place of community for the people of God. Now, I want to be a little more specific now about how community is pictured in Scripture as being all about the church. I know that we live in a day and age where there is a negativity towards the church. Over and over and over again, I hear people saying, I love Jesus, I'm just not so sure about the church. And the reality is, in Scripture, we have this very strong case for the church. In Matthew 16, what I want you to pick up out of this passage is Jesus saying in verse 17 that, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. So on the basis of Peter's confession of faith in Christ, Jesus says, I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock, on this confession, on this faith foundation, I will build my church, and even the gates of Hades will not overcome it. This is not a conditional promise. This is not a promise with an expiry date. Our Lord Jesus continues to build His church. Whether or not I think the church is important may be irrelevant. Jesus Himself claims that He is in that operation of building the church. 1 Peter 2:9-10, we looked at last week. You are a chosen people. This is speaking of the church, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We're the people who are called out of darkness. The actual idea there of being called out, ecclesia, is the word, the root word, that we understand as meaning church. The church are those who have been called out of darkness, called out of an alienation between God and man and God and human beings to one another. Hebrews 10:24-25, as the writer of Hebrews is making this wonderful case for true spirituality, he says, let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Fascinating statement when you think of when this writing in Scripture was inspired. It would seem very relevant to today, where the writer is saying, there are those who have gotten into the bad habit of not meeting regularly with the people of God. And so we have this motivation to meet in order to encourage one another. And even more, if we believe that the day of Christ's returning is imminent, that should be our motivation. Ephesians chapter 2, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, this is speaking of the church, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple to the Lord. And in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. The Bible teaches that God indwells the person who believes. So there's that sense of it being a personal reality. But the Bible equally speaks of the Spirit indwelling his people, that being a reference to the church. And then Ephesians 4, then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is the head of the church, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. I said last week, I'll repeat it again, that the Bible does not teach an approach to spiritual growth apart from the church. The church, the body of Christ, and the way it functions and the way each part does what it is supposed to do is the key when it comes to spiritual growth. Each part doing its work as we grow and build up in love. And then finally, Acts 2, where it's this description of the early believers who devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes, ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So you have this description here in Acts chapter 2 of the formation of the church, this church being so vital and important. We understand, of course, there's the church universal, all people who believe in Jesus Christ through the ages. But the manifestation of the church, the expression of the church for you and me, is found in the local church. The Bible never, ever entertains the idea of one growing in his or her belief in Christ apart from being identified with a local church. Critical matter for any true, sincere believer in Christ is that there be that level of identification with the local church. Does the church matter to God? I love a statement later in Acts where we're reminded that God gave his precious blood for the church. Whenever I hear someone overcritical or really down on the church, and sometimes there's reasons for people to be negative towards church and some of the ways the church has functioned, but at the end of the day, we must always remember that our Lord and our Savior is all about the church. And when it comes to relationship, when it comes to community, we need to see the church in this matter. Now, we've laid a biblical foundation. Now I want to get a bit nitty-gritty and practical here. So, it seems logical to view the church as a place of thriving relationship and as community. What are some of the barriers? What are some of the, what we might call church as community busters? So let me just list some of these very quickly. The first one we talked about last week, and that is individualism. And in the Western world, we live in a day of rampant individualism. Men and women convinced they can do it all by myself. And over, there are believers who would say, John, I can grow in my faith. I can be a good Christian all by myself. So individualism is definitely an enemy when we think of church as community. We talked last week about introversion. No, if you're an introvert, doesn't mean you're an enemy of the church, but we talked about how some of the stereotypes of introversion can be detrimental. As I said last week, I had a lot of feedback after last week's sermon. Some of the best relational people, some people who can go the deepest and enter into the most meaningful relationships, are those who tend towards introversion. So we talked about a lot of those stereotypes, but if we look at those stereotypes, they can, in fact, be a barrier to church as community. This next one won't shock you. I can't recall a time in history where people have been as busy, as overextended. And my guess is, if I did a survey, most of you would say one of the issues, chronic issues in your life, is I'm just too busy. I'm too overextended. And this becomes a barrier. This becomes an obstacle when it comes to community. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to know that thriving relationships take time. You have to be intentional. You have to be focused. And sometimes our busyness, feeling overwhelmed and overextended, gets in our way. This next one is one that may, in fact, be my controversial point of the day. So hopefully that'll get some of your attention. You'll go, okay, what is so radical or controversial? And I call this one competing communities. One of the reasons we're so busy. And so there are those of us who would say, John, fine to talk about church as community, but I have so many other areas of relationship. I have so many other worlds that I feel like I'm having to balance, and I'm tossing them up. And so we deal with this matter of competing communities, which leads to the next obstacle or barrier, which I've labeled, when we regard the church as a spoke, not a hub. Now let me show you a diagram of how I would argue things should be. And this is what's controversial. I believe the Bible teaches, for the believer in Jesus Christ, that the church should be the hub of all other relationships. Yes, I included family as a spoke. My experience, from observation, and from research, and from conversation with a lot of believers, is we want to put family as the hub. I've had some good discussion, some very provocative debate with those who would argue, how could you possibly suggest that family shouldn't be right there in the middle? I'm not saying family is not important. I'm not saying family is not significant. I'm not saying that you should be the best dad you can be, the best husband you can be, the best mom, the best wife. But what I'm saying is the Bible teaches that the primary relationship at the hub needs to be the church. And the problem in 2012, and I'm going to say this, most Christians treat the church as though it's just another spoke. Competing with some of these other areas, be it work, be it sports teams, be it clubs of whatever nature, be it the neighbors. Some of you may be saying, but John, be realistic. I only spend maybe a couple of hours a week. For some of us, a couple hours a month. with church people? Shouldn't work be in the middle? Shouldn't family be in the middle? Shouldn't that club I belong to be in the middle? And my proposal, as radical and as controversial as it may be in 2012, is that if we're to experience the kind of thriving relationships that God would have for us, if we're to experience church as a meaningful, authentic community, church has to be at the hub. And I'm suggesting that in 2012, that will be, in many cases, many churches, a radical paradigm shift. For those of you who think I'm bashing the family, I would argue that when church is at the hub, it will have an incredibly positive impact on the family. And one of the reasons we struggle in our families, in many cases, is because we've allowed the family to be the driver when God all along wants the church to be central. Now, we'll talk over the next couple of weeks about implications and what that means, but I would argue it's a barrier to the church being all it can be if the church is regarded as just a spoke, just another spoke, and not central, not the hub when it comes to relationship. Fortunately, I only have one more of these busters or barriers, and that's what I'm calling Church Anonymous. It may be as significant a barrier as the church is just another spoke. I have to be very careful with this illustration or this example, but I'm going to use it. A few years ago here at Byron, there was a family who came amongst us, seemed to fit in well, and after maybe a year, they disappeared. I ran into the fellow at a convenience store. He was a little sheepish at first. I think I assured him that, hey, I wasn't about to make his life miserable or difficult. And I just said, so why did you leave us? And his answer was astounding. He said, John, I want to let you know that I regard you as one of the best preachers in London. And I went, well, that's kind of an interesting way to start an explanation. And he said, we really appreciate the worship at Byron. And he went on a long, long list. And I couldn't help myself but interrupt, and I asked, so why did you leave us? And this is what was provocative. He said, John, Byron Community Church is way too friendly. Way too friendly. In other words, what he was saying was, we want, and he said this word, and it just astounded, but I've begun to hear it more and more. He said, we really need a church where we can be anonymous. A church where we can kind of come in and go, and nobody's going to bother us. Nobody's going to connect. We really don't want to know others, and we especially don't want to be known. Now, some of you are thinking, John, that is so... It's not outrageous. I've just read a report recently that indicates that more and more and more people... Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not bashing big churches. But lots of people are flocking to bigger churches because you know what? They think they can experience Church Anonymous. They don't want to get too connected, they don't want to get too involved, and they're scared silly that they're going to be known or have to know others. And so we settle for this idea of Church Anonymous. The one thing I'll say about Byron Community Church, and you may agree with me, we likely have lots of weaknesses and struggles, but praise God, Byron Community Church is a hard church to be anonymous in. And for me, and I hope for you, that's a good thing. But it is a barrier, it's an obstacle when it comes to church as community. I want to just look at a couple of sections real quick. Now let's move in a positive direction. So if we're going to look at the church as a community of thriving relationships, and we've been asking this question along in the series, what then does a love-driven church look like? We've already looked at some characteristics of love. And so I would say just substitute the word church in for love. Is this church a church where we practice kindness? We defined kindness 3 weeks ago as meeting the needs of others. Love is patient. Fortunately, we've got a few high-maintenance people here at Byron. And you're looking around going, and will you identify them, John? No, I won't do that. The reality is we have to be patient with one another. All of us can try someone else's patience. And again, this is a place where we can practice patience. Love is forgiving. And then I'm going to introduce this morning two other characteristics of love that I think should characterize all relationships, and particularly a love-driven church. Love is humble, and love is honest. Love is humble. Humility must be that attitude that characterizes church. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each one of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Humility, humility, humility. The end of the day, I would argue that that's a key for any loving relationship. It is that characteristic that is fundamental and so necessary if the church is to be a thriving community. Humility is interesting, isn't it? The moment you think you've arrived when it comes to humility, you've lost it. Did you realize that? Remember the old country song, "I'm proud to be humble"? The challenge we have is a humility that has meaning, that is relevant, that is indeed Christ-like. So we need to guard against pride. Pride is always nipping at our heels, and pride is always a problem in any area of life, especially in church life. We need to guard against false humility. Self-loathing, self-hate is not true humility. In order for me to truly minister to you with that humble, Christ-like attitude, I need to have a proper understanding of my self-worth and self-esteem in Christ. And then we need to be careful even of humility to gain attention, where we're using humility as a tool for personal advantage. It needs to be that sincere, genuine, Christ-like humility. To me, the only way you really get it is when you surrender to Christ. When you say, "Christ, you need to be the one working in and through me, because left to me, when it's all about myself, I cannot help but to be a man or a woman of pride." So it has everything to do with that surrendering to Christ. We need to be transformed into His likeness, which to me is true humility. And then let's look at love being honest. I love this statement from Ephesians 4. "Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. From Him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows, it builds itself up in love as each part does its work." We've already looked at this, but I wanted to pick up on the first phrase, speaking the truth in love. Love is honest. Now, what does honesty mean in any relationship, but particularly in the church? It's not telling everything we know. I don't believe that someone who is committed to truth in relationships has to buy into the idea, well, that means I just have to dump everything. Anything and everything I know I have to share. Nor is it verbalizing all our emotions or telling secrets, especially for personal gain or advantage. But it is about an openness and vulnerability about weaknesses, especially about being consistent. To me, honesty has to do with am I really the same person in private as I am in public? If you were to follow me around for a week, 24/7, would you be able to say, you know what I like about that guy? Yeah, he's got weaknesses. There's some areas where he fails, but you know what? There's this general consistency. We like using the word integrity. You know what a younger generation is looking for? I think it is a really great thing. They're looking for authenticity. They're looking for integrity. Does he practice what he preaches? Are our leaders, our elders, men of honesty and integrity? This is what's being looked at, and we need to see this as an important quality. And then, of course, keeping commitments, keeping promises are very important dimensions of honesty and relationship. I went to a seminar at the Truth Alive conference, Jane Whitaker, an excellent seminar, and she talked about what she labeled the problem of hiding. And one of the things that's a barrier to honesty is that we often will hide. We will conceal who we really are. She used the example of Adam and Eve and the fig leaves. They had this great relationship with God, but then they sinned and they got caught up in the web of deceit. What did they end up doing? They put on fig leaves because they were ashamed of their nakedness. And some of us, if we're caught up in that web of deceit, we become ashamed about who we are. But there's ways that we try to hide, conceal ourselves from God and from others. And some of these would actually seem to be pretty legitimate things, but can be used in a very detrimental way. So we can hide behind achievements. Now, don't get me wrong, I am impressed with those who have titles and honors and degrees, but we should never use that to hide who we really are from others. Living vicariously through our children. Nothing wrong with being proud of a child's achievements, but we need to be careful that we don't use that. We live so much through our children that we even aren't sure who we are ourselves. Body image is a way a lot of people hide. Reality shows. Some people are so drawn into these reality shows that it becomes a way they can avoid or escape real relationships. Even something that seems as good as being busy for God. There are a whole lot of people who get drawn into that kind of busyness, even workaholism, as a way of escaping or avoiding reality and real relationship. Last one is very subtle. But I'm always leery of those who are overcritical and overjudgmental. From experience and observation, too often I've discovered the person is hiding something. Very interesting. And so we need to be careful. You need to be careful. I need to be careful that being overcritical, overjudgmental, is this a way to camouflage my own struggle, my own insecurities, perhaps in an area? To know and to be known. And I wrestle with this. Do I really know you? Do you really know me? That involves risk. For some of us, that's a bit scary. But to me, a mark of a healthy, authentic community is this commitment, a willingness to know and to be known. What I love, sometimes I find it scary, sometimes I find it intimidating, but ultimately what I love about our Heavenly Father is He knows you. He knows me. But here's the good part. He knows the very worst about you and yet loves you more than anyone else would be capable of loving you. And that's freeing, isn't it? Is there something liberating and freeing about being known? When I work with people who are wrestling with addictions, and often there's a lot of secrecy around it, I'm amazed at when there's exposure. When something comes out in the light, there's almost a sense of relief. There's almost a sense of, yes, I'm weak. Yes, I'm struggling. Yes, I know this is an area of disobedience, but now it's in the open. Now it can be dealt with. Now I feel like I'm known. I'm understood. I've worked with couples in premarital counseling for over 25 years, and without fail, one of the things that a husband-to-be or a wife-to-be are looking for is a partner who will be open and honest. We value that. We cherish it. I would argue it's that kind of quality that we need to experience in the church. So what are two or three implications from the whole idea of Byron Community Church being a love-driven church? I just want to talk about a couple of things. One has to do with what we call helping hurting families. We had an elders meeting the other night, and we agreed that maybe we need to be a little more public and visible about some process issues. You know that over the last number of months, even the last couple of years, we've encouraged you to give towards helping hurting families. And over the last couple of years, a nice amount of money has been collected thanks to your generosity, God using you to minister in this way. And you need to know that over the last year in particular, there have been a number of situations where as a church, in a confidential and an appropriate manner, we have met the needs of others. They're varied needs. But you need to be encouraged in that. You need to know that the money you have graciously given in this way is being used for that. What we could use is your help. If you are aware of a family where there is need, you need to speak to the two delegates from our leadership team. Jerry Mills. Jerry, you can wave your hand. Jerry is a chairman of our elders group. And me. So Jerry or me, speak to us, and we can work through that particular need. The other thing, and I know this may be risk, and I know there may be a sense of maybe embarrassment, but that sure isn't the intention, is that if you are aware in your own family situation of financial need, where there is a need for very specific help, then it's appropriate for you to talk to Jerry or to talk to me. So we want to practice what it said in 1 John 3. We looked at that 3 weeks ago. It's one thing to talk about love. We can even sing about love. But we need to love in action and in truth. So this is a very practical way that we want to operate. Another implication, I'm going to say a whole lot more about this next week. Jan is smiling. Small groups. I've spoken on community, I've talked about loving relationships for years, and I try to look at other alternatives and other options, but when it all comes down to it, it seems to me that one of the best places that we flesh out and express some of the things that I've been talking about this morning, yes, as a bigger community, we can experience the way of love, but I believe there's a special place, and that is in our small group ministry. If you're a member of a small group, I applaud that. I pat you on the back. If you're not in a small group, and this may, I said I would only have one radical statement. This will be the second one. You should be in a small group. I'm not saying that to be, especially what I said about being critical or judgmental. That's not my motive. I have real pure motives, but I want to challenge you in that way. You may say, well, John, I'm busy, or John, this is going on, that's going on. You need, we need you to be involved in small groups. Maybe this will not be the season for it, but when we kind of up the ante again in the next months to come, maybe this will spur you on. Say to yourself, I'm tired of relationships that are just about surviving, not thriving. I want to do my part in making Byron Community Church a place where there is truly authentic community. So that's my spiel for small groups. Well, in the last few minutes, I want to just address what I've called the deeper secret to the connecting church, the church as a loving community. Randy Frazee has written an excellent book simply entitled The Connecting Church. And what he does is he unlocks three community principles. These are heavily rooted in Scripture. And we're going to look at one of them this morning, and we'll look at the other two next week. So you could call it a threefold secret. In Acts 2, a passage that you and I have read hundreds of times. There's a phrase that I must admit I have always limited. I've always thought of it in a very particular way. And that's the phrase, we read it together, that they had everything in common. I've kind of, in the past, glossed over that. I've thought about it being kind of a socioeconomic statement and how relevant or applicable is it in 2012. But it struck me, that phrase, they had everything in common. And today and next week, I want to show you these three things that they had in common. Well, the first one is there. The early church were united around, they experienced community, they experienced thriving relationships in the context of having a common purpose. There's two P words for next week. I'll give you something to think about this week. For those of you who are game players, what are the other P's that they may have had in common? This is a picture. This is not Randy Frazee. This is a fellow by the name of Francis Chan. Our youth are doing a study on Crazy Love, a book by Francis Chan. Francis Chan is a great communicator. He's a bit out there. He stirs the pot. Someone by Facebook sent me a little clip of Francis Chan speaking at a conference where he was addressing the topic of fellowship and community. And he said in 2 minutes quite a bit. What he said basically was, he said, you know, if all we're talking about with church fellowship is the idea that I need more friends, that's not going to cut it for me. He said, I'm a friendly guy. I've got a few friends here. I've got a few friends there. He said, don't take this the wrong way. I really don't need church in order to get more friends. And he said, I know accountability is popular these days. He said, I've got a couple of buddies from college days. Hey, we can do the accountability thing. We can check out on each other. Francis Chan's basic argument is, the driving force for anything we do as a church, what really makes a church a thriving community, is what really makes any community a community. And that is the idea of a common purpose. Francis Chan argues that our motivation for fellowship in church is this great common purpose, that of making disciples. Our common purpose has to do with making disciples. When Jesus gave the Great Commission, he said to his first followers, and for you and me, it's all about this task. It's all about this idea of making disciples. Let's see what Jesus said. The 11 disciples went to Galilee. This is just after the resurrection, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Interesting statement. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." That's a loaded statement, often overlooked. Jesus has not just got heavenly authority, he's got authority here on earth. This, to me, establishes the kingship of Jesus. Jesus is saying, I have proven that I have authority in heaven and on earth. Hey, when does the kingdom of God begin? It's already begun. When Jesus rose from the grave, the kingdom has begun. Already there's people like you and me saying, thy kingdom come, my kingdom goes. I bow, I submit my life to the kingship of Jesus. So it's on that basis then that Jesus says, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. I'm dealing with students at the college. I'll say, in that verse, what is the main verse in verse 19? Some will say, well, it has to be go. Maybe baptize, maybe teaching. Well, in Greek, we know the main verb is very clear. It's the verb translated make disciples. The verb is surrounded by participles. This is a Greek device, literary device, that kind of like is our adverbs. So how do we make disciples? We go, we baptize, we teach. And in that process, of course, implied is there's that idea of people making decisions for Christ. But that's not the be-all and the end-all. The call is not just to get decisions. The ultimate call is to make disciples. And that's the calling that Jesus placed on the first believers. It's the calling that's on us, with the promise of Jesus saying, "And surely I will be with you to the very end of the age." Francis Chan said, "You know what? The idea of a church being a place where I'll get more friends or more accountability has some appeal, but it's limited appeal." He says, "But what I've discovered is when I take the Great Commission seriously, that idea of going and making disciples, when I'm out there doing something that is so countercultural, that is so revolutionary, when we're in the process of not only making disciples, but becoming more and more a true disciple of Christ," so that's the common bond. That's the common thread. That's the common purpose that drives everything else. And that's why I'm excited this morning, because at Byron Community Church, in the last couple of years, we've come up with a mission: guiding self-reliant people to a Christ-reliant life. The MD in bracket is, that to me is a nice definition of making disciples. And I would suggest to you, what gives us a strong sense of community, a strong sense of needing one another, is rallying around that common purpose. When we realize that there's other people who are dedicated and devoted to this idea of making disciples, of being a disciple of Christ, then this is the glue. This is the thread that pulls us together. And so our mission drives our core values: grow, relate, which of course is what we're looking at today, adore, commune, evangelize. One of the great dangers of a series like this we're doing over this year is the danger of isolation. We can pick out one core value and park on it and divorce it from or disconnect it from the bigger piece. And I would argue, I would suggest to you, that if we're going to experience authentic community, a thriving community, a really good place for us to start is with this idea that we are buying into, we take ownership of the Byron Community Church mission, guiding self-reliant people to a Christ-reliant life. That's a big goal. That's a radical goal. That's a mission we can't do by ourselves. Because most of us, even as believers, will always go to the default position, which is self-reliancy, self-sufficiency. This is such a big mission that, as we've indicated on our approach, we need the Holy Spirit's support, encouragement. He needs to be the one making it possible. But this becomes our rallying cry, that we have this common purpose. Finally, I just want to say that as I look at the Great Commission, I look at it in relation to the Great Commandment. Because if part of being disciple-making, if part of that involves teaching people to observe what Jesus commanded, in the Great Commandment, when Jesus was asked, "What is the Great Commandment?" And his critics were going, like, "You have over 600 commands to choose from." Jesus said, "Well, let me make it real simple. The twofold command that holds everything together is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and might. The second link to it is love your neighbor as yourself." So when we are in this process of disciple making, what we appreciate, what we realize, is that ultimately it leads us to that place where we are truly loving one another. So we have a common purpose. What we need to do, I hope we will do this and continue to do this, is we need to keep talking up our BCC mission. We need to keep referring to our core values. We need to appreciate that what pulls us together, what bonds us together, what drives all that we are doing, is we want to be faithful to what Jesus has asked us to do, to make disciples. You can't do that by yourself. You can't do that without the support and encouragement of others. And as we bond together around a common purpose, that's the key to an authentic community and also a great place where we can experience thriving and loving relationships. Rick, will you come now and lead us in a final song? I'm going to ask you to stand as we sing this piece, and we will have a final benediction after the song. God knows you. He knows me. And the God who knows you and knows me knows that we need a community of believers. He knows that there are others who need to know you. There's others who need to know me. I need to be open and vulnerable to what God wants in my life, what God would want in your life. The haunting question is just a bunch of people coming together, is that real authentic community? Or does God want and expect something much more? The whole idea of a common purpose may not seem sensational. It may not seem dramatic. But you and I would agree that there's a whole lot of needs that can be fulfilled in a whole lot of places. In God's design, He has determined that the place for growth, the place for the deepest and most authentic community, is in the local church. A hard question to ask at the end. Where does this church fit in your life? Is it just one of many spokes, many competing communities? Or are you prepared to say, Lord, if this is what you want, if this is what it will mean, then I want to be open and available to a role that I can play in this community. There are practical ways. We talked about helping hurting families, and from time to time, we'll make you aware of need. And many of you need to be thinking, should I be looking at a small group, a place where the expression of some of these ideals we've talked about this morning can be reality? We should be tired of playing church. We should never want a church where we're just going through the motions. God wants the very best for you and the very best for me, and He wants the best for this church. Let's pray. God, I just ask now that you will take this message and plant it deep within us. Father, some of us have a love-hate relationship with the church. There's some of us who love a lot about the church, and some of us who've been disappointed, discouraged, disillusioned with this church, with other churches. And Father, we're living at a time in history where the church is under attack, where there's a lot of people saying, do we really need the church? And Father, we keep coming back to Jesus' promise, I will build my church. And Jesus, I thank you for shedding your precious blood for the church, for this church. And Jesus, I thank you for the potential and the possibility that's ours. Father, there are hard choices that we have to make. We feel overloaded, we feel overwhelmed, we feel overextended. But Father, I pray that we would see into your eyes, that we would see into your heart, and the heart that you have for the Church of Jesus Christ would be the heart that we would have. Father, we thank you that we can enter a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's a personal, vital relationship. And we thank you that when we accept Christ, we become part of the people of God. Father, I believe that you want great things for this church. I pray, God, that this would be a place of authentic community. We ask in Jesus' name, and all the people who agreed prayed, amen. A common purpose? There's two more commonalities that are ours. Come next week and discover what those are.